There are three reasons for studying the life and the labours of the Apostle Paul. The first is that his life occupies a most prominent place in the New Testament. And you cannot ignore that. You cannot bypass that. You cannot minimize that. It is a life that is most prominent in the New Testament. Furthermore, Paul contributed most to the New Testament scriptures. He is the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament. 14 letters are attributed to him. There are 27 books in total in the New Testament. That means that Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. The next apostle nearest to him by way of quantity is John, with 5 books to his name. So Paul has contributed so much to the New Testament, and that in itself is a reason why we should consider his life. But the greatest reason is that he is one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have the man who penned the majority of New Testament scripture, instrumental in the formation of many New Testament churches, and yet his early life was marked by vehement opposition to the Lord Jesus. He did everything in his power to stamp out the cause of Christ and his gospel. How then can we explain the change? How did it come about that this man, who was so vehement in his opposition, became so prominent in the advancement of the gospel, penning the majority of New Testament letters, and instrumental in the formation of many New Testament churches? How do you explain the change? The only explanation is that of his conversion and the way in which it was brought about. He met the risen Lord. It was the risen Christ who made the change in the life and in the heart of the Apostle Paul. So you have three reasons. His life is most prominent. He wrote the majority of New Testament epistles. And he is one of the strongest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now our focus tonight is to piece together all the information that relates to his early life prior to conversion. It's scattered throughout the tapestry of Scripture. And what we want to do tonight is to gather together all the fragments of the details concerning his early life in order to piece together the picture, the portrait of Saul before he became Paul. His life before he was converted. Now that brings us in the first place to his geographical birthplace. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, we are informed that he is Saul of Tarsus. And it's the Lord who speaks here. He's speaking to Ananias. And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in the region of Cilicia. And if you turn over to chapter 21 of the book of Acts, verse 39... he says here, in Paul himself speaking, says, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." And that little detail gives us information concerning his background. He was born in the city of Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia, which was a city of great wealth, a city of great influence, a city which Paul refers to as no mean city. indicating the favored or the privileged status that that city had. The Emperor Augustus had made Tarsus a free city, and that meant that it could govern by its own laws and it could appoint its own magistrates. It was a privileged city within the Roman Empire. It had a Greek culture, it was a Greek city, but it was under Roman influence. But the apostle says here in this passage, he says that he was a Jew of Tarsus. And while it had a Greek culture and while it was under Roman influence, Paul, or Saul as he was at the beginning, was brought up in a thoroughly Jewish environment in that city, that privileged city, that influential and wealthy city. He was brought up with a Jewish influence. So that brings us secondly to his ancestral descent. His geographical birthplace was Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, but his ancestral descent came from the line of Abraham. Philippians, chapter 3, the passage that we read, he identifies this. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And here he's listing the qualities that he prided himself in as a young man, growing up in a Gentile environment, in a Greek culture, with all the influence of the Roman Empire. He prides himself in his heritage, in his background, in his ancestry. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his ancestral line back to the tribe of Benjamin. And that's a passage that those who like to hold to the idea of British Israelism would rather have out of the Bible, because they tell us that the tribes were lost after the dispersal from the captivity. But Paul could trace his descent all the way back to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. How did he come to be in Tarsus? How did his family come to be in Tarsus? Well, we know that after the Babylonian captivity, many of the Jews were scattered here, there, and everywhere. And while some returned after the 70 years, many remained right throughout that vast empire, the Persian Empire, 127 provinces. And they travelled many places, and it's very possible that Saul's family was dispersed at that time, and therefore he grew up in the city of Tarsus. But he was able to trace his roots all the way back to Benjamin, and that's very interesting. The tribe is significant because Benjamin was the last of the sons of Jacob. And that means that it was the 13th tribe. You remember that the tribe of Joseph was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, which meant that Benjamin formed the 13th tribe. Saul of Tarsus became the 13th apostle. The Lord chose 12. One betrayed him. He was replaced by Matthias. The number 12 was complete. But then the Lord brought in another apostle, namely Paul, the 13th. And perhaps there is an indication there in the position of the tribe of Benjamin. But also his name. His name, Saul, that the name given to him at his birth was taken from one of the most famous sons of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, King Saul. And how is Saul characterized in the scripture? He is characterized as the one who persecuted the Lord's anointed. The Lord chose David, a man after his own heart, and Saul was the one who persecuted the Lord's anointed. Was it a picture of the future Saul of Tarsus, who would become the 13th apostle? I think it was. But then Benjamin is also characterized as being the tribe that remained loyal after the division of the kingdom. You remember, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided, the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 to the south. The southern tribe, reigning tribe, being that of Judah. And Benjamin remained loyal to Judah at the time when the rest of Israel was departing. And that in itself was symbolic of Saul of Tarsus. For while in his early years he was the persecutor of the Lord's anointed, yet when Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah and turned away from the Lord as a nation, Saul of Tarsus became one who sided with Christ and followed him all the days of his life. I think it is significant that this 13th apostle traced his roots all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And there are little pointers, little indicators in the history of the tribe of Benjamin that point to the future working of God in the life of Saul of Tarsus. But that brings us to his parental upbringing. And there's very little said about his parents. In fact, his mother is mentioned only once. And the only detail given of his father is in Acts chapter 23 and verse number 6. We're told that Saul was the son of a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee. Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And that's the only detail that we have concerning his father. The fact that he was a Pharisee. He was a Jew, yes. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. But he belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, were a dominant sect at that time, the sect that placed great emphasis upon the law of Moses, especially in the literal interpretation, in fact, taking it to an extreme position, misinterpreting, and thereby adding their own traditions, their superstitions, and ultimately leading to hypocrisy, which was condemned by the Lord. Saul was brought up in this environment. This was his upbringing. And as the son of a Pharisee, his father ensured that he was brought up according to those traditions that the Pharisees adhered to, the strict adherence to the law of Moses. And therefore, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he was circumcised the 8th day, according to the law of Moses, and that he was a Pharisee, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was brought up as a Pharisee. His father sought to instill in his heart all the beliefs, all the convictions that he himself had. And of course, that was his duty, according to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, to pass on to his son the teaching of the law. This is the environment that he's brought up in. And that, of course, is providential, because it would be the basis upon which the future ministry of Paul would be exercised. Now that leads us to his Pharisaical education, because his father, in order to further his son's training sent him to Jerusalem at an early age. If you turn to Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, verse number 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Although he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. His parents sent him to Jerusalem in order to be trained, to be schooled by Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the chief rabbis, one of the chief rabbins, eminent and most revered. And from his youth, you turn over to chapter 26 of Acts, chapter 26, verse number 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. So from his youth, he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, being instructed in all the law of Moses and in all the traditions of the Pharisees. We don't know what his circumstances were by way of family environment at that time. Did his family remain in Tarsus? Did his family accompany him? We do not know. There's no indication of that. I do not think that they did accompany him. And the reason for that is that when Saul was converted, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he says that he returned home to Tarsus, and that's where Barnabas came and found him and then brought him elsewhere. And so the indication would be that there was a home there for him in Tarsus. His family was still there. We do know that at some point his sister came to Jerusalem, Acts 23 and verse 6. And when he speaks of, or verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their line and waited, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul, this is the time when there is a plot to kill him, and his nephew discovers it and goes and tells him. And you'll notice there that there's mention made of his sister, and this is in Jerusalem. So at some point his sister moved to Jerusalem. And that would indicate perhaps the fact that when his parents sent him as a young lad, that perhaps he was taken by his sister, and it was her responsibility to look after him and watch over him while he was being trained in Jerusalem. But that training developed within him an intellectual capacity. He was no idle scholar. He learned well and he learned quickly. He quickly developed his intellectual capacity. If you turn to Acts 21, we're just gathering all the detail now in order to try and give us a picture of his upbringing, his life before he was converted. Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto my own people, unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. Now, Paul was able to write in Greek, and here he was able to speak to his own people in the Hebrew tongue. And that little detail indicates his intellectual capacity, that he learned well, he learned quickly. He was able to write and speak in the Greek language and he was also able to read and write and speak in the Hebrew language. Galatians 1 and verse 4, he says that he profited in the Jews' religion. He excelled. He surpassed all those who were with him in that school. He was one who excelled. Verse 14, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. Here's the picture now, being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And he's advancing well. He is proficient as a scholar. He's learning Greek. He's learning Hebrew. He's gaining an advanced knowledge of the law, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he's excelling above all the rest. He's able to grapple with the most complex issues in the law. He's able to dispute and to debate. He could hold his own. Those qualities manifested themselves in a much greater way later on in his ministry and service for the Lord. You can see his intellectual capacity. But he also makes reference to his moral character. As a young man growing up in this environment, he had a strict sense of morality. That's what he refers to in Philippians 3 and verse 6. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. That's a tremendous statement. It's a statement that needs to be qualified. When Paul writes now, as a man converted, who later on in this chapter, in a few sentences, we'll speak about the righteousness of Christ as the only hope of his justification. When he speaks about being blameless, he's not referring now to being sinless, but he's referring to all the outward rituals and all the outward qualifications and requirements in the Pharisaical tradition, and he says, concerning that law, I was blameless. There was no breach. As far as the Pharisees' interpretation, he could not be accused of any breach. He was upright. He had a strict code of living. He had a religious conscience as a young man. But although he had a strict upbringing, and although he was tutored in the law of Moses, and although his outward life was blameless according to all those traditions, his mind and his heart was darkened to the gospel of saving grace. And he was bitterly antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. We see that antagonism emerging in Acts chapter 7, it's the time when the persecution is beginning to be meted out to the early New Testament church, the New Testament believers. And here we have that occasion when Stephen is condemned by the Sanhedrin and stoned to death. Verse 54 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And there we find him. This young man born in a Greek city, with Roman influence, and yet brought up in a thoroughly Jewish environment, brought up in the strict sect of the Pharisees at the feet of Gamaliel, developing intellectually, proficient in all the knowledge of the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders, a religious conscience, morally, outwardly morally upright. And yet he is siding now with that storm of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. And from this point onwards, he manifests a vehement opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he pursues a public campaign of terror against the Lord's people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. He embarks upon a search and seize enterprise. The word heal there means to drag or to haul. It has the idea or the use of force being employed, physical force. And he's bringing them to stand trial before the Sanhedrin and committing them to prison. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's breathing out threatenings. He's making it known throughout Jerusalem that anybody that identifies with Jesus of Nazareth will suffer for that allegiance. He's threatening, and not only threatening, but he's carrying the threat out, slaughtering the disciples. Slaughtering. Look at verse 13. His infamy traveled far hence. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Do you see the vehemence of Saul of Tarsus against the church? It seems as if there is no restraint. He is vehement in his opposition. Verse 21. All that heard him were amazed. This is after his conversion. And they said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Look at the language that's being employed. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. How much evil he hath done. This is the man that destroyed the Christians. It seems as if there's no restraint to his wrath. But what does Saul later speak or write concerning those days before his conversion? Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Do you see the picture that is emerging? His upbringing, his background, the environment that he was accustomed to. And then suddenly this outpouring of vehement opposition to the Church of Christ and the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Galatians 1, verse 13, he says, for ye have heard of my conversation. And the word conversation there has a much greater meaning than what it is narrowed down to today. It means the manner of my life. For ye have heard of my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. This is his own language. Beyond measure. There was no restraint to his hatred. There was no restraint to his vehemence, his anger, his wrath, his persecuting zeal. I wasted the church. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. In verse number 4. And here he's giving his testimony. And he says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You know, when you read this language, there's a similarity with what we hear and read of in the Middle East through ISIS. When you lift the newspaper and you read of those men, those Islamists going into communities and dragging Christians out and beheading them, butchering them, killing them, it's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. Exactly the same. He destroyed the church. He wasted the church. He persecuted this way unto death. There was no mercy, men and women. Look at chapter 26 of Acts. Chapter 26 and verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself. This was deliberate. This was premeditated. This wasn't just the spur of the moment. He thought with himself. He determined in his own mind that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. I mean, that's what ISIS is doing. The men of Islam are compelling Christians to renounce their faith, to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them. Exceedingly mad. I watched a clip of these men, and they had captured this young lad who was identified as a Christian. I don't know what that meant, but they tied him to a pole and they went back a distance and they took one of those rocket launchers and they aimed the rocket launcher at his head and they shot and it got the whole clip. And the whole pole and the young fellow blew to pieces. Exceedingly mad. And yet that's what Saul says he was. That's what he did. He slaughtered the saints. He wasted the church. He compelled them to blaspheme. He was exceedingly mad against them. And I persecuted them on the strange cities. They had to leave their homes. That's what we're seeing today. Christians having to up and go, leave everything behind, flee to mountains to escape the rage of these religious persecutors. But that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was like. That's exactly what he did. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is his own language. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 13, and now he's saying what he was before he was saved. And he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, inflicting great injury upon those who profess the Lord's name. This is his own testimony. This is his own language. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. A young man doing everything in his power to stamp out the name and the cause of Jesus Christ. This is what he was. And when we see those details and we bring it all together and we see this picture, it magnifies the grace of God. The one resounding message that comes from those early unconverted days of Saul of Tarsus is this, that no matter how hard, no matter how vehemently opposed the heart of a sinner may be, the grace of God can bring that person to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ and make a life which previously wasted the church and the cause of Christ to become a life most productive, most fruitful, and most advantageous to that very cause. When you piece together the information, it magnifies the grace of God. And it ought to inspire hope and confidence in our hearts as believers, that when we see men and women round about us and indeed throughout the world, and when we hear of the reports of persecution elsewhere, it ought to inspire confidence in our hearts that God's grace is still the same. And the Lord can still do what he did in the heart and in the life of Saul of Tarsus. This is the fourth reason why we should study the life and the labors of Paul. Because if anyone's life magnifies God's grace, the power of the grace of God to change the life, it is Saul of Tarsus. What a tremendous story. What a tremendous testimony. What a tremendous transformation. And when we look out round about us here in Ballyclare, and we've been thinking of people who are held in the chains of sin, held in the bondage of addiction, and sometimes we think they may be too far gone. Surely when we come to the life of Saul before he was saved, it ought to expel that notion. And it ought to give us confidence to pray that God's grace will work in such a way again, converting the heart, transforming the life, making men to be trophies of the grace of God. I've been looking at those great statements that Paul says about himself. When I am weak, I am strong. And I believe that is a reference to the attack of the devil upon his mind when that messenger of Satan came, that thorn in the flesh. I believe that that was the bringing back of all that past, what he had been. Doesn't say specifically, I'm not dogmatic in that opinion, but that is my belief. That's what the thorn in the flesh was for him. It was an attack of the mind. But then he says elsewhere, I am what I am by the grace of God. He is the manifestation of God's grace, the personification of the power of God's grace in the life of a sinner. And that ought to encourage us, and it ought to give us great confidence as we seek to bear witness to Jesus Christ. As we face a world that is against him, we ought to face that world in the confidence that God's grace can change the hardest hearts and make the lion into a lamb to glorify his name. May the Lord bless our hearts as we ponder the life and the labours of Paul in the weeks and months that lie ahead.